Continuing larger and shorter catechisms, we're going to look at questions 162 in the larger and 92 in the shorter. The question is the same in both. What is a sacrament? The larger catechism answers, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace, the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. The shorter catechism answers, a sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Before we look at the various questions we want to discuss, I want to point out a couple of differences between the two. The shorter catechism is, again, very clearly concerned with experimental religion, that you've had an experience of grace, that you are understanding enough that you could examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. And it's giving a lot of what's in question 162 is being contained in that in a very concise way. But there's actually something very interesting they do in 92. Question 92 is they refer to the sacraments as sensible signs. Now, when we touch on that, we're really only going to touch upon it briefly tonight. Next time, we're going to deal with it in more detail, because that idea of a sensible sign and what that entails in a sacrament will be a large part of our discussion of question 163. In the larger catechism, when we discuss the parts of a sacrament. But it is important in terms of the catechization that we understand what they're saying here is this. Unlike the Word, which we cannot see, which we cannot feel, we can't taste it, we can't really grapple with it in any sensible way. We hear it, but what we hear is not visible to us. Whatever is being talked about isn't present before us. We have to think about it. We have to do all kinds of mental gymnastics around the concepts. But in sacraments, the shorter catechism in particular is pointing out there's something sensible. That is, that there's something that we are going to perceive beyond just the hearing of it. We're going to be able to taste it. We're going to be able to see it. We're going to have an experience of it that is more intimate. The elements of the sacraments are going to come in contact with our physical bodies. And so those are things that I want to talk about next time. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But I do want you to be aware that the shorter catechism is, in brief, dealing with that by those words, sensible signs. This time we're going to deal with the things that these two questions have in common. So the first question, who is the author of the sacraments? Well, that perhaps begs the question a little bit. What is a sacrament? People hear the word sacrament used. You can't be very long in any kind of ecclesiastical communion before the concept of sacrament comes up. Even if you're a Quaker, it's going to come up at least long enough to deny that there are any. The word sacrament very clearly does not appear in the Bible. It is not there. The word that is used in its place sometimes, and in fact in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they tend to refer to it in terms of the mystery, the mysteries. And that word is a little bit closer to some of the Greek terms, or one of the Greek terms used at times to describe what we would call a sacrament. The word sacrament is from Latin. It's a borrowed word. It came into the early church because they had an experience of the Roman Empire. And so the word sacrament is borrowed from the Romans. The Romans understood by sacrament a military oath. It was the kind of oath that you would take when soldiers bound themselves to be true and faithful to their general. In the Roman Empire, there were a lot of split allegiances. And if you're going to have an army, you need to make sure that your army is going to be loyal to you, that they're not going to turn in the middle of a battle, especially if you're being forced to put down some kind of insurrection in some other part of the empire. The sacrament was that military oath that they would swear to that general. That they would be loyal, they would be faithful, they would be true, that they would hold to that general, and they weren't going to be swayed by any of the rebellion. They weren't going to be cast off and align themselves with the rebels. That, because of that concept, gradually over time, this term is appropriated in the early church and is first applied to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the reason is, in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, we engage to be faithful soldiers to Jesus Christ. After all, he's the captain of our salvation, if we look at Hebrews 2:10.
Hebrews 2:10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings.
When we consider, and we've talked about this before, that Christianity, the Christian lifestyle, is a war. We're engaged in a war. It's a spiritual war, but it's war nonetheless. It's a difficult war. There are casualties. There are battles. There are conflicts of various sorts. And people who profess to be Christians are constantly being tempted by the rebellion. They're constantly being sifted and tried. Their help is being solicited by the forces of darkness and of evil. And the sacraments are then these visible signs, as we'll see. Bound up with them is this idea that in them we are taking an oath, we're covenanting, that there is a covenanting going on. So that people who don't think, for example, that the idea of social covenanting, they think it just came out of the blue in the 16th century, or out of the Scottish Reformation or whatever, they're simply clueless as to what was going on in the early church. Not only were they very clearly, did they understand that in this sacramental activity, that they were continually covenanting and renewing covenant, but they also understood that they were binding themselves to Christ as the captain of their salvation, that they were engaged in warfare, not simply against paganism or heathenism, but very early on in the history of the church, they realized that they're engaged against heresy. So that as early as the Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon, they're going to use the same kind of language to describe what they're doing. They actually refer in the canons to what they're doing as a covenanting. That was not a new concept. Even in 451, it was not a new concept, what they were doing, this idea of covenanting. The appropriation of the term sacrament would never have occurred had they not had in their mind somewhere this idea of covenant, being in covenant with God, being in covenant with one another, being in covenant with the church, and being loyal to their king, who is Christ. And if you understand that this is a military oath term that's being appropriated by the church, it should give you an idea of how they were perceiving what they were doing very early on. It is one of, and perhaps the earliest, Latin term, word used in the Western Church to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that should, again, that should tell you something about how they're conceiving what is going on. It's very serious in their mind. There's warfare. There is a matter of loyalty. There's an idea of covenant. All of these ideas are bound up with this idea of sacrament. And if Christ then is the captain of our salvation, that gets to our question, right? Who is the author of the sacraments? Well, the author of the sacraments really has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, he's the head and the king of his church. Look at Colossians 1:18 and Luke 1:32.
Colossians 1, verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, then all things he might have the preeminence."
Luke 1:32, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David."
Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. In other words, he's not only the head of the church, he's the king. He's the one invested with that regal authority. Now, if you're going to take an oath, a military oath, it does not fall to you to frame the terms of that oath. Right? Generally, that oath is going to be something that the general is going to have. He's going to request everyone swear the same kind of oath. And that's what's going on from their point of view in the early church, at least. They're understanding this is what's going on, at least in part, when we are partaking of the sacraments, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, that there is, in fact, this interchange, as well as that pledge. And so Christ, who's head and king of his church, he has to be the one who is, in fact, appointing that oath. What is an acceptable oath? What is going to give him the assurance that you are going to remain loyal? Well, there are two sacraments. And there's one that, as we'll see, is the sacrament that he's appointed, which is the sacrament of initiation. And then there's another sacrament which is going to be taken up with your progressive sanctification, your improving of your baptism, which we will talk about in a few weeks, Lord willing, and your general progress in the Christian faith. And how you interact sacramentally is going to, in fact, as we will see, is going to have some kind of an impact on your life. Ideally, your progress in holiness is being interwoven with the sacramental life of the church. So that you're being asked to conform, you're being asked to approximate the ideal again and again and again, and in renewing that covenant, then you are admitted to the sacrament, to the Lord's Supper. But again, we'll talk about the Lord's Supper more later. We're going to need to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper separately. And there are a lot of different questions regarding each sacrament. Right now, we want to focus on how they're the same or what they have in common as sacraments. Now, the fact is this, man neither made nor can make a sacrament, but the Lord only. And the only reason the Lord can is because, first of all, He only is the author of promise and of the covenant, of which the sacraments are appointed signs and seals. Look at Genesis 17:7.
Genesis 17:7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
The sacraments are clearly appendages to the covenant. And it's God who's appointed this covenant. It's God who's tendering the covenant of grace. It's God who is, in fact, holding out His promise to men. In confirmation of that promise, He adds this sign and seal that in some way is going to exhibit what's bound up in that covenant of grace. It's going to give you visible clues, sensible indications of what it is that is being signified and sealed in the promise or in the covenant of God to His people. It's important that we understand that men don't have the authority to make up sacraments, because in the Western Church, with the rise of the papacy, there was an expansion of sacraments, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks when we talk about the number of sacraments. But as we will see, these additional sacraments don't fit the criteria. In some ways, they fall far short. Fundamentally, all of them fall short when it comes to this one. When we want to talk about what is going on here, God is not the author of a sacrament which does not have the promise of the covenant of grace behind it. All of these other things try to tie it to some other promise, but the promise in particular that these sacraments are pointing us to is the promise of redemption in Christ, in a Redeemer. These other things may point to different things. They may, in fact, replicate. We'll talk about that and why, to some extent, we'll have to talk about why Rome chose these other five. But we're going to see that they don't really point to a covenant of grace. And although they may approximate some of what we're saying here, they're never fully going to be conformed to all the requirements to have a sacrament. Right? Abraham did not invent the sacrament. He received it from the Lord whose institution it was. Again, Genesis 17:10.
Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised.
Yeah, God tells Abraham, look, this is my covenant. And what does he say? Circumcision. Circumcision is that visible sign. Which again, I don't want to spend the time on now. We have to talk about that. But we see that God is appointing it. He's first given a promise of grace, and then He appoints a visible sign. And that's not going to hold for any of the so-called five bastard sacraments of Rome. All right. Likewise, the apostle confesses that he too received the sacrament from the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:23.
1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
Yeah, what does Paul say? He says, look, I'm delivering to you what I have received. And what I received was what the Lord gave. I didn't make it up. I didn't dream up this idea of the Lord's Supper just because we needed something to do in the place of Passover. He says, no, I'm doing what Christ delivered to us to do. So the apostles don't have the authority to make up sacraments. So even the point is this, even if Rome, and even if the councils of Rome or the papacy, even if they were the successors, the apostolic successors, there's no indication that anyone but the apostles, even the apostles, could come up with a sacrament. They disavow that power. It doesn't belong to the apostles. And that means it does not belong to what they would call the apostolic ministry that they believe is vested in the papacy. There's no power there to do this. This belongs solely to the prerogative of God alone to do and appoint this. And this also goes to the point, you know, long before the controversies arose in the early church with respect to the identity of Jesus, you know, is he really God? The fact that the early church took baptism and the Lord's Supper and understood them in this sacramental way, knowing that only God could appoint a sacrament, already indicates how the early church is thinking about this problem. Long before Arians start showing up and questioning whether or not Jesus is really God. You know, they have to understand this is an indication of his divinity. He couldn't have done this. He couldn't have done what he did in that upper room at the Passover in appointing the Lord's Supper if he was not God. So that's part of what we're affirming here. We are affirming in our idea, in our concept of sacraments, the supreme deity of Christ, that he is God indeed, equal with the Father. The second consideration is this. The sacraments are a part of that religious worship which belongs only to God to appoint. Look at Matthew 15:9.
Matthew 15:9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men.
It would be a part of vain worship to try to pick up and change that, to appoint our own sacraments. Only God can tell us how he is to be worshipped. I know Rome doesn't get this point, but this is very important. And this is why we are so big on this point. The acceptable way of worshiping God is limited by himself. He reveals it. We don't have a right to add to or detract from it. We don't have a right to think to ourselves, why, this seems to us to be some very laudable and commendable thing to do, and therefore God should accept this at our hands. That's not good enough. If God hasn't appointed these sacraments, they're not acceptable to him. And that, again, is another problem that we're going to see when we get into talking about these other five contenders that Rome would put forward as potential sacraments. Right? They're instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, who in so doing revealed that he is the Lord, who was the author of them. Look at Matthew 28:19-20.
Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Yeah, so what are we saying? We're saying he's the Lord in the sense that he is Jehovah, he is God. But we're also saying that as the mediator of the new covenant, as the Redeemer, he also has the right, he has, in fact, the authority as God, but as the Redeemer instituting these, he reveals himself as mediator of that new covenant. So, when Jesus, during the period of his incarnation, when he appoints baptism in the Great Commission, when he appoints the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper, when he appoints these sacraments, not only is there a declaration of his supreme deity, but there's also a revelation that this is the God who is our Redeemer. That is to say that the promise of those Old Testament sacraments of circumcision and Passover are now coming into fruition. No longer are we living in the light of the not yet, we're living in the here and now. The redemption is here. In the face of Jesus Christ, we have redemption. We have peace with God the Father. And so, not only as he is God, but particularly, it's important to us that he does this in his mediatorial character. He does this as a mediator. He is, in fact, holding forth to us not simply the promise of redemption, but he's holding forth to us that redemption accomplished, now waiting to be applied to those for whom he died. Furthermore, we know this, it's the word of his institution, which is joined to the rite, that is, to the ceremony, with a promise annexed that makes a sacrament. Look at Matthew 26:26-28.
Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
It's not enough simply to have the element, whether it's water, bread, or wine. It's not enough to have a sacramental action, the sprinkling of the water, the pouring out of the wine, the breaking of the bread. What makes a sacrament, is the joining of the word of promise to the element in that sacramental action, in that ritual, that rite. So the word needs to be in contact and in communion with the element for there to be a sacrament. Anything less than that is just simply, as I've mentioned before, getting somebody wet with some water, drinking a little bit of wine, eating a little bit of bread. There's not a sacrament. There's no sacramental action, and there is, in fact, then no promise being annexed to that. So in order for it to be a sacrament, and we're going to focus on this a little bit more next time, the when we talk about the two parts of a sacrament. But in order for there to be a sacrament, there has to be a joining of word and element. And when they're joined together in that ritual, that rite, then we have a sacrament being administered. All right, we can say this as well. Again, it's the nature of the sacraments to be instituted in Christ's church. We want to look at Exodus 12, and it's a long chapter, so we're going to break it up, do 10 verses each, and just whoever gets the last 10 can read the final verse or two.
Exodus 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him be and his neighbors next unto the house, and take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your account for the lamb. If the lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. Take it out from the gate, sorry. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and it shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat of the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden of all the waters, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire.
Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast for an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cast off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No matter of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your house, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread.
Exodus 12, verses 21 through 30. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, draw out, and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyers to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead.
Exodus 12:31. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them off of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years.
Exodus 12, verses 41 through 51. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed by all the children of Israel in their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Blessed all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies.
Right. So when we consider what we have going on in this chapter, we see that the institution of the Passover, sacraments are instituted in the church, in Christ Church. There are a lot of similarities that we will see if we were to take this apart and look at what is going on here. I'll try to point out a couple as we proceed, where we can see similarities between Passover and New Testament sacraments. But sacraments are instituted in the church, not outside of the church. And because of that, then, they are referred to as holy ordinances, being apart from common use. They're set apart from common use to a sacred use. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and Isaiah 52, 11.
1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar?
Isaiah 52, verse 11. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord.
Yeah, these are holy ordinances, and the catechisms refer to them as holy ordinances. Holiness means to be separate, to be put apart, set apart. In this case, what we're doing in a sacrament is we're setting apart water, bread, wine from common use so that it can be used in a sacred way. Again, this is going to cause a little bit of a problem with some of these Romish sacraments as they conceive of them. But if we understand that these are common things, bread, wine, water are very common. They're found amongst most water everywhere, and bread and wine, reasonable approximations of that are found virtually everywhere. There's usually some kind of starchy bread type of staple food that people have had around the world, and they've usually found out some way to ferment some kind of fruit, or in farther northern countries, barleys and grains. But the fact is that this process is, in the basic elements that we're talking about, are things which are not entirely alien to people wherever they are, and are certainly in the Middle East extremely common, very commonplace. Although water is going to be at a premium in a lot of those Middle Eastern countries, and nonetheless, these are considered to be common. If you don't have any water, you don't have any human beings. Right there, so they're referred to as holy ordinances, and because they've been set apart to sacred use from common use, and also because they're designed to promote holiness in those who receive them. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5.
2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?
Yeah, Paul says, examine yourself. Examine yourself. So there's a specific time set apart, as we're going to see, when Christians are particularly called to make that self-examination, and that is at the reception of the Lord's Supper. There's a particular examining. And so sacraments are occasions to promote holiness if, in fact, there is a proper estimate and there's a proper administration going on. Right, they're also referred to in this way because, as holy ordinances, because those who receive them are, by profession, considered a holy or peculiar people. Look at 1 Peter 2:9.
1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Yeah, peculiar people, and Peter means by a peculiar people a people that are set apart, a people that dwell alone, a people that are in fact existing in a somewhat isolated state from the rest of humanity. The people of God are called out of the world. They're called not to be in conformity to the world. They're called not to have friendships with the world. They're called out of all kinds of sinful and entangling alliances with the world. They're called to give themselves over, in fact, to a pursuit of that which is divine. To leave off that which is base and earthy and be concerned and focused upon that which is heavenly. In the sacraments, we're constantly being called to make that kind of reflection. Now, why? What is it about the sacraments that's going to ask us to make that kind of mental leap again and again? The sacraments come to us as elements that we can feel, that we can taste, that we can see. And along with that, we hear a word of promise, which we cannot see. So that the sacraments are earthly things, visible signs, that are designed to move our contemplation from this world to the world to come. We begin with things which are commonplace, water, bread, wine. We should end with thoughts, desires, and our affections more clearly set upon heavenly things and more focused on heavenly things. There should be a continual challenge to raise us up, to cause us to be seated together with Christ, that our conversation be elevated through the use of these sacraments. So that's really, when we talk about what is a sacrament and who is the author of the sacraments and the nature of them, those are some of the things that we need to consider. The next group of questions that arise have to do with the purpose. What is the purpose of these sacraments? Why did God appoint them? Well, I've already given you a little bit of an idea when I say these are commonplace things that are designed to elevate your affections, your thoughts, your contemplation. Keep that in mind. It'll be a little bit easier to understand when we say the purpose of sacraments is threefold. First of all, they're given for signs in order to signify the grace and promise of God. Genesis 17:10 and Deuteronomy 30, verse 6.
Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man and child among you shall be circumcised.
Yeah, this. Go ahead.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live.
The sign is a sign of cutting off. It's a cutting off, and it's a cutting off of the generative organ in circumcision. And what is, in fact, being signified by that is the cutting off. Our hope is not in the flesh. Our hope is not going to come through that which is earthly, but that which is heavenly. The earthly has to be redeemed. The heavenly is going to redeem what is earthly. The sign of the covenant of grace given to Abraham is circumcision. And it is, in fact, talking ultimately about the circumcision of the heart. That our hearts would be cut loose from this world. That our hearts would be removed from being set upon the things of this world and the continuance of this world. We're not looking for the continuance of this world. We're looking and we have a better hope than this world. And that is in Christ. And so that's what sacraments are pointing us to. It's pointing us out of ourselves. It's pointing away from putting hope in humanity and having hope in the grace and promise of God. Right? These are sensible signs as well, representing Christ in both the Old Testament, if we look at 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. And it all eat the same spiritual meat, and it all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
What are they doing in the Old Testament? Well, we're told that eating and drinking, all of these things in the Old Testament are pointing to Christ. These are sensible signs that have been given to them. And in them is held forth the promise of redemption in a Redeemer, in the Messiah to come, Christ. The sacraments of the New Testament are sensible signs which represent the same Christ. Look at Colossians 2:12 and Mark 14:22-24.
Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Mark 14, verses 22 through 24. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.
When we see a sign that says, Welcome to Philadelphia City Limit, the sign is not Philadelphia. Sign is pointing to Philadelphia. It's signifying that there's a boundary there. We can't see that boundary, but we know it's there. You know, Philadelphia ends somewhere and the suburbs begin. Sacraments are signs that are pointing to something we can't necessarily see, but we know it's there. And that is Christ. We can't see Christ with the eyes of flesh, but we can see Christ with the eyes of faith. And we do that, and we know which way to look by reason of these signs. These signs are pointing in a direction. We want to see Christ with the eyes of faith. We need to look in the direction, as we'll see with baptism, in the direction of remission of sins, in terms of the Lord's Supper, in the direction of union and communion with Christ. So, first of all, the sacraments are going to, they're signs, because they're signifying, they're pointing. Right? Second, these sacraments are given for seals. Look at Romans 4:11.
Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
I want you to think about that. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that circumcision, which is a sacrament of the Old Testament, that is a sign and a seal. What is a seal? Well, seals are things that you put on legal documents in order to attest that they're genuine, that they're true. That the promise, the contract that has been made is in fact in effect. Now, the Roman Church would like us to believe that sacraments are actually the grace. Sacraments are actually the thing. But if they're the thing, then they can't signify the thing. To confuse a sign or the seal with the thing that's being signified or sealed is to fundamentally mistake categories of faith. To confuse the sacrament for the reality that lies behind the sacrament. The sacrament is calling us to and enjoining upon us this move from and earthly contemplation to a heavenly one. It's not calling us to remain poised in this position where we're receiving a sacrament and we think that at that moment we're receiving the very thing. Faith is not exercised about things that we see. We don't need faith when we have sight. Faith is the hypostasis, Paul says. It's that which is bringing into a state of being the thing hoped for. It's pulling that thing, grasping it and pulling it close to you so that you can embrace it. But it is not that thing. If the sacraments were remission of sin in the case of baptism, if the sacraments were the body and blood of Christ in the case of the Lord's Supper, then they wouldn't be signifying anything, and they certainly wouldn't be sealing anything. There wouldn't be a promise that needed to be ratified. You've already received the end of the promise. You got the property, the full possession of the property. You've gotten the end of that contract. Our time on earth is not a time wherein we receive the fullness of the promise. It's a time where we're being called out of darkness into His marvelous light, a time where we're being called upon to be moved from the realm of the earthly to that of the heavenly. We're being called out of ourselves. It's a pilgrimage. A Romish view of sacraments is saying, look, set up your tent right here and stop. Now, the apostles say that we're just wayfarers passing through. But the Roman church is actually saying, look, stop here. Pause and look around. The point of the sacraments is to draw us onward, not to make us comfortable where we are, but to continually draw us onward, forward, toward heaven, toward glory. So they're given for seals whereby those, even in external covenant, are made to partake of the good gifts. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Hebrews 6, 4 and 5.
2 Corinthians 1:22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts?
Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gifts and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come.
Yeah, the apostle's saying this, look, and we believe in the sacraments, what are you getting? Well, you're getting a down payment. You're getting a taste of the good gifts. You're getting a glimpse of that spiritual reality. Now, when you are, in fact, born again, when you are being sanctified, you're getting a glimpse, a taste, a little piece of heaven. What is happening is you're experiencing a fraction of what is being promised. And the sacraments are seals. That is to say, they are in fact taste, a little bit of a taste. What we would call in contract law a binder. You know, in a contract, when you have a contract with someone, until some money has been exchanged, there's no contract. And so there is a partaking of the good gifts. There is a tasting of the Spirit of God in these sacraments. But remember, we're still, as Paul said, we're still struggling in this body of sin and death. We're not going to experience the fullness of joy until we see Him face to face and are made like Him. Until there is that beatific vision that will be transformative, all that we're getting right now through the sinful flesh is a taste. And we're saying that in the sacraments we have the best taste we can of that which is to come. That's calling us to taste and see that the Lord is good, to taste those good gifts, to encourage you onward, because it's only going to be better. All right, third, the sacraments are given to make exhibition of the grace and promise of God in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me."
The sacraments are making an exhibition. They're making a display. When the water is poured out or sprinkled, there's a display of that washing of the water of the Word. You can't see the Word of God washing you. But in baptism, in the pouring out of that water, that water falling down upon you, you see sensibly, you perceive what is needed to wash you, wash your flesh. The Word of God is doing that to your spirit, to your soul. With the bread and the wine, with the breaking of the bread, Christ's broken body is being held forth to us. The very thing that was needed for the atonement, the pouring out of His blood in the pouring out of the wine. We don't see that with our physical eyes, but what we see in the sacraments is an exhibition, a display of that redemption promised in Christ. There's a full display of remission of sins, the shedding of the blood of atonement, and even the healing of a people that have been cast into a state of sin and suffering. Now, both catechisms are clear on this, that the signing, sealing, and exhibiting of the grace and promise of the covenant is unto those who are within the covenant. Look at Exodus 12:48.
Exodus 12, verse 48. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof.
Yeah, there's a mistaking here on the part of a lot of people. We need to understand that the grace and the promises exhibited in the sacraments are made effectual only to those who are elect, those whom God is calling effectually by His Word and Spirit. The sacraments are not converting ordinances. We've talked about this, right? They're not going to convert you. But if you're to be converted, if you are already converted, they're going to confirm, they're going to comfort, they're going to draw out that grace that's at work. The reason is unto them alone, that is unto the elect of God, those who are within that covenant of grace, unto them alone the promises are confirmed and sealed by the ministration of the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 15:8 and Ephesians 1:13.
Romans 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers.
He was a minister of circumcision to confirm the truth of God to the fathers. That is, to the people who were in faith. They were in covenant. Ephesians 1:13.
in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Yeah, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Is there a sealing of that promise before you believe? No. We're not going to get into the question of what you need to know or how old you need to be to believe. We'll talk about that more when we get into the question of baptism in particular. But the fact is that there is a confirming and a sealing by ministration of the Spirit. There's a confirming and sealing of these promises to the elect in the sacraments. So that for the elect, there is an effectual working of the Spirit of God in the use of the sacraments, which is why for the elect, the sacraments are particularly important, because they're the ordinary way that God is going to work His plan of salvation and redemption for those upon whom He has set His love from eternity. And unto them alone the benefits of Christ's mediation are applied. Look at Ezekiel 44:9.
Ezekiel 44, verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, but any stranger that is among the children of Israel.
And no stranger is going to enter in. There are those whom God has called, effectually. To them alone belong the promises. To them alone, what is signed and sealed in the sacraments, to them alone that grace is conveyed. Now, the reprobate are not going to be made holy simply by coming to the Lord's Supper. They're not going to be regenerated by reason of baptism. It's a mistake to assume that everyone who's been baptized is regenerate. It's a mistake to assume that everyone who comes to the Lord's Supper is actually profiting by it. As we're going to see in a moment, it's very possible that people, hypocrites, reprobates, people that misuse the sacraments, are in fact partaking to their own greater judgment. Now, unto those to whom the grace belongs, then, we say again, the promises of the benefits of Christ's mediation are exhibited and conferred. Look at John 6, 53 and 54.
Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah, is he going to raise up everyone who's ever had or partaken of the sacraments? Is everybody who's ever been baptized going to be saved? No. Fact is that there are going to be a number of these people who, as we will see in the case of baptism, fail to improve it. In the case of the Lord's Supper, they've profaned the sacrament. And in so doing, they're going to receive greater condemnation by reason of the use of the sacraments. They're going to use the things that God has ordained as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They're going to misuse them to their own greater condemnation. So, the promises and the benefits of Christ's mediation are exhibited and conferred, and that would include the remission of sins. If we look at Acts 2:38.
Acts 2, verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
And it also includes a communion with Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:16.
1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
And so we can say this, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are applied to believers in the sacraments. Again, John 6, this time 56 and 57.
John 6, verses 56 and verse 57. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me.
Again, these sacraments are effectual, but if they were effectual to all who partake, then all who partake would be saved by them. But that's not the case. There are people who have partaken, as we looked at last time, with the case of Simon Magus in the book of Acts, who was baptized, and yet Peter is very clear, he's going to perish. Partaking of the sacraments is no guarantee. Partaking of the sacraments is in fact taking upon yourself voluntarily, in the case of the Lord's Supper in particular, but it's taking upon yourself that obligation to be obedient. We'll see that in a moment. We'll look at that point. All right, the third question then that we want to discuss is this. What is it? What do the sacraments work effectually in those who rightly receive them? What exactly is it we're talking about? I mean, they're not converting ordinances. We've already established that. We know that they're confirming and comforting ordinances. But how are they doing that? What is it that they're doing? What is it they're working effectually in believers? Well, we know this. The covenant is held out in the Word to be embraced by all to whom it comes. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 1.
Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?
Who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That is, he's talking about the Messiah, who is the Christ, unto whom is he revealed? He's revealed to those to whom the Word of God comes. There is, in fact, a holding forth, an offer that's being made. Christ is on display. And the command is that all who hear believe. That's the command. And the reason is that by believing, we enter into the covenant. Look at John 3:36.
John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
The wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth hath everlasting life. You don't, the wrath of God abides on you, which tells us what? Unbelievers are already under the wrath of God. By believing, we partake of eternal life, everlasting life. By believing, we enter into the covenant of grace. By the sacraments, God declares that covenant of grace is a sure covenant, even as one does by subscribing a contract and sealing it. Again, Romans 4:11 and Luke 22:20.
Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Luke 22:20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you.
Yeah, this is a sure covenant, in other words. There's nothing that's going to fail here. God in the sacraments is saying, look, on my side, I'm fully capable of keeping my end of the bargain. On your side, you are entirely unable to keep the bargain. And I'm going to have to keep it for you, too. Now, believe that. If you don't believe it, if you think that you can keep your end of the bargain, you're going to be caught in a never-ending treadmill of works righteousness, trying to figure out what you can do, how you can be right with God, how you can do this or do that to please God, what it is that needs to be done to get the job done so that you'll be acceptable before God. God is saying in the covenant of grace in Christ, he's saying, look, you cannot do anything. You will not do anything, and you can't. What is acceptable is wholly outside of your ability and your inclination. And he commands you in Christ and for Christ's sake to believe it. That's what's being committed to you. That's the sure covenant. And so by the sacraments then, the faith of believers is both strengthened and increased. Look at Galatians 3:27.
For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, what have you done? Well, baptism is the New Testament circumcision. You've put off the confidence of the flesh. You put off all hope that there was going to be some fleshly strength or power that was going to arise to bring you that redemption. That there was anything in you that could, in fact, effect this salvation. In baptism, you are putting off yourself. You're putting off your sinful human nature. You're declaring that there is no hope in yourself. Neither in you as a person, nor in the fallen human nature. Is there anything that could bring you that redemption, that being made righteousness before God? There's nothing. There's no hope. So that in baptism, if it's rightly used, you understand you're putting off yourself. Just as much as circumcision was the putting off of a bit of flesh. All right, it's strengthening and increasing the faith of believers together with all of the other graces. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30.
1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Yeah, in Christ, there are all these other things. Beside him being our justification, he's our sanctification, our wisdom, and so on. All the other graces are there, being held forth to us, and being, in fact, strengthened and increased in us by the right use of the sacraments. Now, together with this strengthening and increasing of faith, the sacraments also oblige, or they bind, those who receive them to a greater obedience. Look at Romans 6:3-4.
Romans 6:3-4. Know ye not that so many of us also were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
What's Paul's point there? Because you've been baptized into Christ, you should be raised to walk in newness of life like Christ. Your baptism, your participation in sacraments has increased your obligation that's bound you. And that's why the early church, when they understood this, began to refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper as sacraments, military oaths. They saw it as binding them to a greater, a more precise, more circumspect obedience to Christ. The sacraments signify and seal the promises and all the responsibilities which are entailed in the covenant, binding those who would profit therein into a careful walking, and threatening those who would abuse the sacraments. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:28-29.
1 Corinthians 11:28-29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
You might be an enemy of God if you don't partake of the sacraments. But if you partake of the sacraments under pretext of being a friend of God when you're not, well, there's a threat. It's an abuse of the sacraments, and there's a threatening. God threatens those who would do so. You're better off simply declaring yourself an open enemy of God than a closeted hypocrite who's going to make use of the sacraments and then pervert the end for which they've been ordered and ordained. He's ordained them for your greater sanctification, for your growth in holiness, for your the strengthening and increase of your faith. If you're going to turn that around, there's a threat. You've abused the very instruments that God has appointed for a different end. Thus, it's dangerous for those who are hypocrites to receive the sacrament, for in so doing, they rob God and wound their own souls. Look at Matthew 7, verse 6.
Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast in your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you.
What does he say? Don't give that which is holy to swine, lest they trample it under feet, and turn again and rend you. In other words, hypocritical use of the sacraments doesn't make people better. It tends to make them worse. And therein lies a large part of the problem, both in the Roman Church and in modern evangelicalism, to the extent that modern evangelicals even have a sacrament, because a lot of them do not. But when everyone is being encouraged to come, regardless of whether or not they're penitent, regardless of whether or not they really believe, regardless of whether or not they are going to pursue holiness, that they're going to set their affections on heavenly things, the net result is you have people who fall out of that who aren't simply hypocrites, but they've wounded their own souls and they turn again. The Roman Church has by its lax attitude, has raised within its own bosom some of its most vicious, the most vicious, God-hating blasphemers on the face of the earth. It's nurtured them and nourished them up, and through this abuse of sacrament has in fact encouraged them to be the worst kind of heathen. But the sacraments are to call us to a closer and more circumspect obedience, as I said, an obedience in communion with Christ, whilst at the same time forbidding us communion with the wickedness of this present evil age. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:21.
1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils.
Paul's point is you can't do both. If you're going to come, if you're going to partake of the sacraments, you have to forego friendship with the world. You have to forego all of the accolades, all of the associations, all of the various entanglements of the present evil age. You have to be willing to put all of that aside. You are, in the sacraments, particularly in the Lord's Supper, as we'll see, you're seeking a union and communion with Christ, an intimacy with Christ that absolutely forbids that you maintain active friendship with the wicked. Right, through the use of the sacraments, the saints also testify and cherish their love to one another. Look at Ephesians 4, 2-5.
Ephesians 4, 2-5. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Yeah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In the use of the sacraments, then, there is this testimony that ought to be there, both of a love to Christ and a love to one another. There's a cherishing of one another. Why? Well, if we're really believers, then we're all making up the same body of Christ. And we ought to have a concern and a care for one another. We should be concerned with that. This love is rooted in, as well as testifies to, the communion that they have with each other by Christ's Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
By one Spirit we've been baptized into one body. That is to say, if we're really making right use for the elect who receive that grace and the right reception of the sacraments, who receive that effectual working of the Spirit, there is, in fact, a oneness. We've been baptized by one Spirit into one body. And that is the root of that love, that communion, not only with Christ, but with one another. By the Spirit of God, we have communion with Christ. By the Spirit of God, we have communion with one another. It's the self-same Spirit. And, again, by the means of the sacraments, the saints are reminded to live continually in the light of hope and Christ's return. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:26.
1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
As often as ye do this, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Very much like what we read in Exodus 12. When they were reminded that the Passover is signifying the self, you know, the self same night that they came out of Egypt. It's calling them back. Passover was calling them back to that redemption at the Exodus, and also looking forward to that redemption in Messiah. So that in that sacramental action, there was an intersection not only of the past with the present, but what we would call a moment of realized eschatology, the eschaton. That final age, the messianic age, came crashing in on them and touched them right there in the sacrament. And the same thing, Paul says, is happening with us in the Lord's Supper. Not only is there a looking back to Christ's death and resurrection, but there's a looking forward to his coming again in judgment. So that there is, in fact, a perfect poise where we're looking back and we see that we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we're looking forward to the judgment, the great day of judgment, where we know that the promise of our acquittal will be realized when we are, in fact, found not guilty by reason of a Redeemer on Judgment Day. And we are poised at that point in the midst of all history, between the already and the not yet of the eschaton, just like Old Testament believers were with the Passover. Between the already, we've been redeemed from Egypt, through the passing through the Red Sea, and the not yet of the Messiah. We've been redeemed by his atonement and resurrection from the dead already, and not yet, we've been promised acquittal on the day of judgment. Not yet, but it's coming. We can look forward to that through the sacrament. That's another thing that we should have in mind when we think about the use, the proper use of the sacraments. Right, finally, the last principal end of the sacraments is to be a badge of our Christian profession, to distinguish those who are within the church from those who are without or outside of the church. Ephesians 2:11-12.
Ephesians 2:11-12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Yeah, Paul's point, again, is that there's a difference. There ought to be a difference between the uncircumcised and the circumcised. That is to say, between those who are baptized and those who are not. When that sign and seal of the covenant is put upon you, there should be a difference. There should be something that is called forth, a grace that is being elicited to call you out of conformity with the world and into conformity with Christ, to move you from a place of complacence in your original sin and sinfulness to a trust and an abiding hope in that Redeemer who is Christ. This distinction ought to be one that helps to shape and define the parameters of our intimate society. Look at Genesis 34:14.
Genesis 34:14. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing to give our sisters one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us.
The people of God of old understood that there was a line of demarcation drawn sacramentally between who was and who was not acceptable, between who was and who was not, in fact, fit company for believers and for that intimate society, particularly marriage, but really any kind of intimate society. They're concerned to see that it revolves, intimate society is revolving and resolving itself into that concern that we be called out of conformity to the world. Sacraments are drawing a line. We may not be able to see the line with the eyes of flesh any more than we can see the boundaries of the city of Philadelphia. But when there's a sign at the edge of that boundary, when there are a series of signs all the way around at the edge of that boundary, we know that what we can't see is there. There's signage. And that's what sacraments are doing. It's placing a sign between us and them. Next time we want to look at sacraments, the different parts of a sacrament, and why we have different parts combined in that sacrament.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.